If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Titus. Tonight we're beginning a new evening sermon series through Titus. This evening we'll tackle the first four verses of chapter 1. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. It is His perfect word, and it is important that we receive this word by faith and listen to it attentively, the many things which the Shorter Catechism has just recently reminded us of our obligations when it comes to listening to God's word. This is His holy word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it from Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Help us, our Lord, this evening. Your Holy Spirit is powerful, more powerful than the distractions and the cares of our hearts, able to overcome every obstacle. So we pray that He would be so victorious in our hearts, that we would receive Your word, that we would treasure it in our hearts, that we would practice it in our lives. Bless us, our Lord. Seal this word, this gospel of Jesus Christ to us. We pray in His name. Amen. You may be seated. In a recent email that I sent to the congregation, I made mention of the fact that it seems particularly nice to me to have a series in Titus to follow our recently concluded evening series through Matthew's Gospel. After all, Titus is among the most explicitly church-oriented books, and Matthew's is one gospel among the others that is most explicit also when it comes to the doctrine of the church. Think of some of the things that we saw in Matthew's gospel, that strong flavor of churchliness, like it's Matthew 16, "On this rock I shall build my church," Jesus said. And the conclusion of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28 with that great commission that Jesus gave to His church. And now as we move from that great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, we jump ahead about 30 years in the first century. Now to the early 60s AD. Titus is probably written by the hand of Paul within a few years of Paul's death. The apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the most prolific writer of New Testament books, 13 letters in all from the hand of Paul, as he nears his own death, he writes to pastors like Timothy and here like Titus. And this far ahead in New Testament history, we learn a good bit of how that great commission that the resurrected Jesus gave to His apostles, this far ahead we're seeing how it was being worked out and how it was being carried out and reaching its maturity, not just in its earliest pioneering phases like in the book of Acts, but as the gospel grew and as it flourished and how it would continue in more regular, yet no less impressive, growth in and through the church. You think of how Jesus said the gates of hell shall never prevail against it, and how Jesus declared that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to Him, and we're finding such encouraging evidence of that here in this simple, this short letter that one apostle wrote to one pastor and for our benefit in the coming weeks. So regarding this letter, being from Paul to Titus, what are some of the features of that we find here even early in Paul's address? Well, you have to understand this about what we've already been saying and what we're about to say. This is no mere letter containing ordinary content. And of course you're thinking, well, yes, it's inspired by the Holy Ghost, so that of course sets it apart from all the other regular letters that you and I are familiar with. But there's a different distinction that I'm thinking of here for this letter. As I mentioned, this is a letter that the apostle is writing near the end of his life. That initial extraordinary period of gospel advance is beginning to yield to the more ordinary gospel advance that the church has known for the past 1,800 years. Those earlier books in which you find things like these extraordinary outpourings of the Holy Spirit and prophecy and miracles is laying a foundation of gospel certification that is now beginning to take more mature shape, the transmission of which is being formed in the Word of God, which you and I are so blessed, and I pray we don't take for granted, so blessed to have canonized, inscripturated, and so readily available to us today. It was in formation at this point, and you and I have the results of it. So in some senses, as to the uniqueness of this particular letter, a letter like the one that Paul wrote to Titus gets right to the heart of what it means to have a canon, a group of Holy Spirit-inspired and preserved books like we have in the Bible today as Christians. After all, the heart of what Paul is doing as he writes to Titus is he's transmitting his ministry to that of Titus. As Paul is nearing the end of his ministry, he's equipping Titus for his ministry. It's a kind of handing of the baton that we find here from Paul to Titus. So what would you do as an apostle if you were handing off such an important deposit, and really as you look at Titus, in so few paragraphs as we find in this brief letter? What would you say to Titus to encourage him? Here are the tools that you will need for this ministry that you need to carry on. Right in these first few verses, we find, even in the greeting, some of that important stuff revealed to Titus and to us. In verse 1, you see Paul's self-identification. He's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's wording in the various letters he writes, it varies somewhat from letter to letter. And in each case, you find interesting combinations of Paul's self-identification, and sometimes how he labels himself gives you some sort of insights into the kind of communication that he has in the remainder of the letter. Here in this first verse, what we find in Paul's self-identification is both authoritative and humble. He is both claiming a position and renouncing himself at the same time. He labels himself a servant, a slave of God. He has no rights of his own, right? But also labels himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an emissary of the Savior of men. Thus, what he writes here is according to the authority of Jesus Christ. And so what we find in Paul's initial self-identification is such a wonderful gospel identification that in certain respects you and I would do well to take upon ourselves. That in Christ we are nothing. That ourselves recede into the background as Christ increases through us. That we would delight to proclaim ourselves just a slave to God, which would be the greatest kind of submission ever. But that in Christ we have everything. That our identity in Christ is so rich. In Paul's case, he was uniquely dignified with the honor of being one of the few sent out with that unique title of apostle. But here he is, a servant of the Lord, in the tradition of the prophets of old, having both this dignity and this servanthood and submission to the God who has sent him. But look what else Paul says as verse 1 continues. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. This is something of the baton that Paul is passing on to Titus. It's something of the baton of his purpose. What is it that Paul's passing on to Titus? The basic idea of ministry in the abstract. Not that Titus will be an apostle, not at least in the technical sense of that term, but Titus is to continue the work of Paul. But what's at the heart of Paul's work? It's the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. The faith, as Paul speaks of it throughout his letter, sometimes it has more the objective, sometimes more the subjective sense. Sometimes the faith is is itself that body of truth. It's the received deposit of that gospel truth that we have. Other times it's more our subjective apprehension of that. And the latter of those is more the case here as he talks about the faith of God's elect. He's talking about how we apprehend and lay hold to by faith that truth which saves. And then, of course, he attaches to it what needs to be a part of that saving faith. That is a knowledge of the truth, right? The content, the propositions. It's the facts of how one is saved, who Jesus is, the way of faith and repentance. But here, the faith of the elect, that's the stuff that we call the assent and the trust here. In those truths of the gospel, the knowledge of which he has given himself to. This is where those in this faith, those that are chosen by God and called effectually by the Holy Spirit, the faith of the elect is where they hook themselves to those truths of salvation that Paul seeks to teach them. And the hook is that instrument of faith. They're agreeing with and trusting in those truths of the gospel. And I can't help but wonder what Titus thought when he read this. Did he see this letter in any way? Was he aware enough to comprehend at this point in his life and Paul's ministry? Could he understand this? As Paul, in some sense, bequeathing his whole mission and purpose and gospel toolbox, as it was, to Titus, that he would carry this on? I mean, Paul, in his self-identification and what he's handing over to Titus in certain respects, he's an apostle as well as a slave in the best sense, but with what defining purpose in his life? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul's saying, this is what I labor for. All the stuff of this ministry that we do, Titus, this is what I have been laboring for. This is what you must labor for. By describing this about himself, it is an implicit command to Titus to make it his own. Titus, this is my mission, and I'm writing to you about it for you to own it as yours. And I found it somewhat interesting. When I was, among the various things I was reading in preparation for this, I was reading Calvin's commentary on Titus. And I was reading his dedication of when he wrote the commentary. He dedicated it to William Farrell and Peter Veret. And in that dedication, Calvin likened his relationship to Farrell and Veret as like that of Paul and Titus. And it caught me off guard, though historically it should not have, I suppose. Calvin didn't liken himself to Paul in that comparison. John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer after whom an entire theology received this moniker over it, a dignity that Farrell and Veret did most certainly not receive. And yet Paul saw himself, or rather, Calvin saw himself as a Titus, the Farrell's and Veret's Paul. That they who had begun the work in Geneva, Calvin was trying to carry it on. He was trying to be faithful to that which had been entrusted to his care. He saw himself in that lower position, and so rightly so, that Calvin would look upon himself in that way, and that he would do this for the sake of the faith. The reason he would, in fact, go to Geneva, the reason, in fact, he would minister, the reason why God's servants today would embark upon this endeavor, would be for the sake of the faith. For a Christian, to teach for teaching's sake is completely insufficient. To preach for preaching's sake is improper, even sinful motivation for a pastor. And for the apostle, like his apprentice Titus, to labor for labor's sake is not a thing that you can do. You labor for the faith of the elect, to teach it to them, to cultivate its growth in them, for the sake of the faith of the elect. But what about this faith which contains this knowledge of truth? From whence does that truth come? Verse 2 lays it out for us. It's in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The truth was promised before the ages began. And then as verse 3 goes on to say, in the proper time it was manifested in His Word and through its preaching. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that Christians were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, right? They're God's elect, as he references earlier in this. And God chose them for salvation before they were ever made, before the earth itself was ever laid down. And so it's only fitting that God's elect in verse 1 of our passage would be paralleled by the promised before the ages in verse 2. It's that truth that was promised before time, but it's the truth that would save a people for himself. We need to always remember this was always the plan. God is not constantly recalculating like our GPS devices may do. He does not have to change the orientation based on unexpected turns or things that would happen in our life or in the lives of those around us. God knows because He is a planner, the perfect planner, so that He can be both the author and finisher of our faith. He knows how to plan and He knows how to execute, which is why He is able to save all of His elect according to His promise from eternity past. But the execution of all that, of course, comes in time. As verse 3 says, the manifestation came at the proper time, not unlike what Paul refers to elsewhere as the fullness of time. It's right at the right time when the history of God saving His people was pregnant to capacity, as it were, and needed to deliver that baby for fulfillment, as it were. In fact, it came in the form of a baby in a manger. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment incarnate who came at the proper time. So in verse 3, it speaks of the fulfillment at the proper time. That covenant the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made with each other from before creation, that promise that the Father would save by the Son coming to us and the Spirit applying it to us, that promise from before the ages began was then executed 2,000 years ago in the Word of God incarnate. And that Word of God incarnate, as verse 3 speaks to us, is now the same Christ whom we preach from His Word, the Word of God in Scripture, the Bible. At the proper time, He manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. When Jesus came, He brought fulfillment to the promise. And when Jesus Christ ascended, He told His apostles to preach that word, to preach and proclaim Him throughout the world. That is Jesus continuing to bring the fulfillment as the elect are gathered up in real time. So think of this parallel then that you find in these early verses. In verse 1, it's a living faith containing the knowledge of the truth. But still in verse 1, something we skipped, you may have noticed earlier, is that truth based in faith then manifests itself in godliness. And then in verse 2, a similar sequence, it's the promise that in verse 3 is manifested as the Word became flesh. Our godliness manifesting our faith and knowledge, just as Christ manifested in Himself the promise and its fulfillment. This is the kind of incarnational theology that we're talking about here. Your faith manifesting itself in godliness, God's promise manifesting itself in the God-man named Jesus. If the God-man never manifested in Himself the promise would have been void. Just as if our faith never manifests itself in godliness, the faith proves itself void. These things go together. And the parallel here ought to be striking to us. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth that accords, it must fit with godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God. You see how this works. You see how God declares it and then works it out. in real history and in his people. It's the proclamation of that that Paul has been entrusted with. And just as Jesus entrusted it to Paul, Paul is entrusting it to Titus, his true spiritual child in a common faith, a koine faith. Which brings us then to the salutation itself. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, and this is the salutation, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I want to talk about the heavenly nature of this salutation, but only after briefly noting this important related fact. Commentators rightly note that there is this really beautiful and perhaps unexpected Trinitarian theology that we find in these first four verses. If you notice the various names and titles given to the Father and the Son, you'll see that for Paul, he seems to understand by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there are three persons in the Godhead but one God, and that they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and that some of their titles are interchangeable. For example, look at verse 3. He calls God our Savior. But in verse 4, he calls God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And in verse 1, he's a slave of God but an apostle of Jesus Christ. He belongs to and serves each of them equally. All these distinctions of the persons are important, but the interchangeability of their titles may be equally important. Three persons, one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and some of that is testified to by the fact that Paul can swap these titles and understand. Our Savior is both God and Jesus. Our Jesus is both God and Savior. Our God is both Master and Savior. And then you might ask, well, what about the Holy Spirit? This would be the perfect time, right, to bring in the third person of the Godhead. I'm pretty sure Paul did not forget about the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, Paul's salutations are routinely from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, but why never the Holy Spirit? Could it be as simple as that the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is the one who seals the salutation to us? It's so clear from the rest of Paul's writings, from the contents of his letters, he holds God the Holy Spirit as full deity, equal with Father and with Son. There's no doubting that. But could it be that he does not include them routinely in the salutations because the Holy Spirit was the one who would seal that blessing of the salutation unto his people? You know this, that in the salutations and benedictions, right, when the hands go up at the beginning and end of the services, in those salutations and benedictions we find in Scripture, as number 6 tells us, that's the sealing of God's name upon his people when that happens. So that when, although the Holy Spirit may not be mentioned, he's the one doing the sealing. Which, if I may go just one step further with this to appreciate this a little bit, the salutation is a kind of bringing heaven down to seal it upon the hearts of his people, or bringing the people up to God in heaven, as the case may also be. But either direction on that ladder, we need the Holy Spirit to do it for us, to link us to heaven. And guess who's in heaven? Verse 4, God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And guess who abides with his people, linking us to our Father and his Son in heaven, the Holy Spirit. This salutation is heavenly in nature. And I thought somewhat comically of that famous benediction from Spock that some of you know, right? Live long and prosper. That is a benediction which is decidedly horizontal in nature, isn't it? It is well wishes for this life in this world, at least so far as I understand the whole Trekkie thing. But the biblical benedictions and salutations are decidedly vertical in their nature. They run along that spiritual ladder from heaven to us, from us to heaven, drawing us up to heaven and letting us back down to earth. Grace and peace in the salutation here is not about living long and prospering upon this earth. It's about living forever and the prosperity that is in heaven. It is a vital link between God and men, His communion with us, and ours with Him. And you can see that heavenly manna sprinkled throughout these opening verses. In verse 1, that faith and knowledge with its coordinated godliness, that flows from what in verse 2? It's our hope of eternal life. It's our hope of heaven. And what about the manifestation of the eternal promise in verses 2 and 3? It's the manifestation of that promise that came to us from heaven and is of heaven, manifest in Jesus Christ incarnate, come down to us. The faith, knowledge, and godliness are the content of Paul's ministry, and the promise and manifestation are the person of Paul's ministry, Jesus Christ. And both of those are our lifelines to heaven, to and from heaven. And even culminating in that grace and peace, which come from and are found in God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Or to put all of this another way, perfect peace is found only in Him, only as your mind is set on things above. Saving grace is found only in Him, and only as you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. John Calvin, now out of his dedication and now into his commentary, John Calvin, that 16th century Titus, remarked concerning verse 2, he said, "True religion and the practice of godliness begin with meditation on the heavenly life." True religion and the practice of godliness begin with meditation on the heavenly life. And a little further on, he says, "Accordingly, it ought always to be the aim of a good teacher to turn away the eyes of men from the world, that they may look up to heaven." It's part of why I tend to be somewhat sparing in my illustrations, stories, and headlines when I preach. I don't want to keep dragging you down, but I want your eyes to be lifted up. Right after reading God's Word to you, I don't want to just do that common practice of routinely dragging you right out of heaven where God's Word has lifted you up and just review with you the latest movies, music, and stories. That stuff is all fine and well, and once in a while that can be an excellent way to help illustrate and ground and sort of paint a picture for us of what God's Word is teaching us. But in the end, dear congregation, I don't want to feed you the amusements of this world. I want to feed you the delights of heaven. And sometimes you're not going to be hungry for that, and I understand. But it is a feeding that you always need and would always be satisfied with as we would feast upon it. For it is there, as Calvin says, that you will find true religion and the practice of godliness. It is there that grace from God your Father will be found, as well peace from Jesus Christ your Savior. And it's there that Titus is going to find his strength. You know, there's a lot of people you could get letters from that you would feel a sense of honor and dignity, and I'm sure that probably was part of what Titus was thinking when he gets this letter. There's also people from whom you get letters that there's a sense of being overwhelmed, that if they could have written to another and tasked them with what they're writing to you about, you might be relieved if they had done so. You'll remember that this is a significant letter for both Paul and for Titus. Paul is passing something on to his son in their common faith, a ministry at the heart of which is a burning desire to see many come to a saving faith which lives itself out in godliness, all the while tugging on the strings of heaven, which we call grace and peace. And in the case of Titus, stationed here at Crete, trying to pull into greater organization the church which is there, this would be for him no small endeavor. Crete would be the place that's populated by Cretans. And Cretans, as verse 12 tells us, are liars. This is the words of verse 12, not mine. Cretans are liars, they are evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So if one of the first things that Paul is going to tell Titus is, you need to find some good elder candidates, I'm thinking as a pastor, with evil beasts and lazy gluttons and liars, where do I find some good candidates? Where will Titus find these men who are above reproach? Even if they're a little better than your average Cretan, will they be above reproach? This is Crete, where the believers there are being harmed by some, as verse 10 tells us, who are empty talkers, insubordinate deceivers, probably working hard to confuse the gospel. So how's the church going to grow strong under those circumstances? You see, this is what we're going to keep discovering in the weeks ahead. I'm just giving you a slight foretaste of it. We're going to see all of these challenges that Titus faces. As one commentator says, Titus was clearly in charge of a very young church in a very unpromising situation. That is not what vacant pulpits, how they advertise themselves. We're a young church in a very unpromising situation. Would you like to come here? And I know some guys are in places like that. I know some of you may feel like you're kind of in a place like that. You're trying to serve the Lord, but it's kind of an unpromising set of circumstances you find yourself in, at home or at work, maybe just in your walk with the Lord. But know this, even as Paul taught it to Titus, we have a great and loving God who's in heaven. And he's ready to pour out upon you his grace and his mercy, his peace. And though he's highly exalted, he's near to you by his Holy Spirit. And because he is highly exalted, you're lifted up to him by the Holy Spirit. So don't lose heart. Remember that faith, knowledge, and godliness, which are so vital to your walk with the Lord, they were vital to Paul's apostolic ministry, vital to Titus's ministry that he had here in Crete, and they're vital to your own faith and walk with the Lord. When all of the hope of this world fails, know that you will forever possess that sure hope of eternal life. Because God never lies, and he promised it before the ages, and Jesus Christ embodied it already. And when his word is preached to you today, and when you are greeted and dismissed with salutations and benedictions, know that you've just been fed with a little bit of manna from heaven. And your soul will be refreshed and strengthened. Even if you can't measure it, it is something the Lord is faithful to do for his people. And so it seems to me that Paul writes so boldly, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of the elect, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let us pray. Our Lord, help us from heaven. Grant to us the strength that we need to be faithful as your servants. So many things were unique to Paul as an apostle, to Titus as that first century minister that he was, and yet so many things are common to us, including their faith, which is our faith. And we pray that you'd build up that faith, that it would accord well with godliness, and always be attached to it, being proved by it. And our Lord, that your promise would never fail us, even as it came to fruition in Jesus Christ, even as it's bearing fruit in your church, even here. Bless us, our Lord, in these things, with a wholehearted confidence in you, and a looking to you, our great God in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name.